Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Killett, your host. 2 hours of Ask Me Anything today. If you've got a question about the Catholic faith, whether you're Catholic or not, your call's welcome. 888-318-7884. Second hour, Carlo will be here with us. Carlo Broussard. This hour, Tim Staples, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers and the author of Behold Your Mother, A Biblical and Historical Defense of the Marian Doctrines. Welcome, Tim Staples.
Well, it is great to be with you, my good friend, Cy Kelly.
It's nice to have you here. You did a big men's conference here in, was it Southern California?
Yeah, it was in, not Rancho. I got corrected. It's Rancho. But see, I was, you know, I thought, ese, we pronounce it Rancho Cucamonga, man.
Yeah.
But they told me, no, it's Rancho. Because I guess we're white people.
that's very Anglo. It's funny in California. Some cities, the Spanish words are pronounced like in Spanish.
That's right.
In some cities.
It was actually Eric Tafoya, our friend, who laughed at me for saying Rancho.
Oh, he told you to say Rancho?
That's
Eric
right.
Tafoya?
Yeah, Mr. Spanish accent guy.
Oh, that's funny.
Well, I know he's listening right now, so I kind of rib on him a little bit because he has that kind of street sort of
cred.
Thing. Yeah, street
right.
cred, yeah.
I always think about the town Paso. I say Paso Robles. It's halfway up the state.
Yes.
And people in Northern California call it Paso Robles.
Right.
They do. They call it Paso Robles. And it just sounds so odd to Southern California.
Yeah. 888-318-7884,
888-318-7884. If you have questions about Spanish pronunciation or the Catholic faith, you are welcome to call with
your people. But I do want to give a shout out, though, to all the men that came to Sacred Heart Catholic Church there. It was jam-packed, man.
Oh, that's great.
Eric Tafoya did a fantastic job. The place was packed. It was rocking. And you know, guys are just fired up. I know you see this too, Cy, but you go there and see these guys on fire, and you just say, man, you know, there's so much good stuff going on
so
in the church.
Yeah.
It really is.
Yeah. Yeah. I hope we're getting tired of the negativity. It seems like there's a kind of tiredness.
Yeah,
among the of our desire to just be negative, and maybe that'll let a little bit of the joy out.
Yeah, amen.
So people will want to be Catholic.
Amen, brother. How can you have the most blessed sacrament of the altar? How can you went to confession today, and you know you hear the words, "I absolve you." You know, of your sins in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. How in the world can you not be joyful, you know?
Amen.
And, you know, I got to say, I said this to the men there at Sacred Heart, but did you see the interview with Pope Francis?
You know, did you know there's two of those? There's one that's the 60 Minutes one, but it was in the longer form on CBS.
Yeah, like
I saw both,
yeah.
But the longer one was better.
I thought it was just awesome because, you know, the woman, God bless her, she's all excited about, you know, there are women who believe they're called to ministry in the church. And these, you know, they love God and they want to minister. Is there hope for them? You know, the way she asked it, like trying to put him into a corner. And he goes, no. And then, well, let me rephrase the question.
I thought that was his best answer.
That's right.
No.
But he did it twice because then it was, you know, I have to say, I mean, it just reminded me. I go all the way back to the Amazonian Synod, you know, when you had certain people who shall be nameless saying on TV and radio and everything else that, oh, yeah, this is it. They're going to ordain deaconesses, and then that'll be the first step toward ordaining priests. You watch, and of course, not only did that not happen, but the Pope changed code of canon law and made it automatic excommunication.
And he spoke so clearly on it.
Yeah, for both the woman who attempts and the bishop who attempts to ordain a woman. And yet, it still went on. And you and I have talked about this many times, and I've said it on the air. Ain't gonna happen, folks. You're not gonna change a sacrament here. As Pope Francis said, this is something that would have to go back to the first century. This isn't something we can change.
No.
You have to show me that this is in the first century. And sorry, it's not because, you know, the Council of Nicaea in 325 declared that, there were women who were called deaconesses, but they were helpers. in cases of baptism and that sort of thing for modesty's sake, as Pope Francis said, this was not ordained yeah. and such. But at any rate, you know, when the woman said, well, let me rephrase. I'm not talking about priesthood or bishopric, but we're only talking about the diaconate. And wouldn't this be a good thing for women who feel they're called? No.
No.
You know, I was like, no, not when we're talking about ordained ministry. You know, but at any rate, you know, it was good to get out and share with these men and share some encouraging things and understand, you know, and I say this to everybody listening right now, Jesus Christ is the head of this church of ours.
Amen.
Okay, we have to remember, yes, Pope Francis is the visible head. He is the successor of St. Peter. But Jesus is the power, right? He didn't say, the Pope will build my church. He said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. You know, and when folks talk about how, you know, the Pope wants to say it's okay for homosexual relations, even a very good man who I definitely would not name, shocked me. A bishop who said that, well, it looks to me like the Pope is saying, okay, he said no to homosexual marriage because it's a sacrament, but he seems to be trying to open the door for homosexual relations between people that are not married. And I almost fell over when I heard that, because you and I know, Cy, that is simply not true. The Pope has said numerous times, he says it in Amoris Laetitia, sections 80 through 82, that, you know, that's magisterial stuff. And he said it over and over. Any sexual act outside of the marriage between one man and one woman is sin. That is the teaching of the church, my friend. And that's not just a Pope's opinion. That's infallible stuff, Cy Kellett.
Yeah.
That's infallible.
And well, yet, that's what he said to that woman interviewing him when she asked about, yeah. you've allowed the blessing of gay couples, I think is how she said it.
Right.
And he was like, be careful. Like, and then he said, you know, we bless people.
Not the unions. Not the unions, because the unions are sinful.
Right.
But people, absolutely, any time, and that really, to me, Cy, was the blessing of Fiducia Supplicans, which I have read 4 times. And I have to say, I love that document. Because what he's saying is, anyone who comes to us, they're coming to Jesus, and they call out to God for help, and they want to live the gospel better, you bless them. And how did that get turned into all that it got turned into? And he used the example there, as you know, you and I have talked about this, Matthew 14:30, that beautiful text where St. Peter gets his eyes off of Jesus and begins to fall under the waves. And of course, Jesus said to him, you know what? You are doubting me, so you're going down. I am not.
Start swimming. Start swimming.
No. He reached out, and I love the way Fiducia says, in the darkness of doubt and despair, Jesus reaches out and lifts him up on top of the waves, and they walk back to the boat together. Yeah. You know, he's once again walking on the water, right? I wish you and I could find out, and we will, if you and I endure till the end and we're saved, we will find out what they were talking about on the way back to the boat. I would love to hear Peter had to be like realizing, hey, I'm walking on the water again here. This is pretty cool.
Yeah, this is what he said. I can tell you, I already know. He said, is this permanent?
Because it wasn't a minute ago.
Am I always going to have this? Or,
I got you.
Anyway. 318-7884 is the number. Eduardo is in Bakersfield, California. Yes. I know how to pronounce that. On the streets of Bakersfield, listening on the Catholic Answers app. Eduardo, thank you for the call. Wait a second. I got to find out what line Eduardo's on. Eduardo, amen. Welcome. Go ahead with your question for Tim.
Hello. My question is, can I work on Sundays?
Yeah, Eduardo, great question. The Catechism of the Catholic Church has a great section on that. It's in the section on the third commandment. And it's really, really good, really balanced. But basically what the church teaches is, as a general rule, Sunday is a day of rest. Why? Because that is the Lord's day. that is, you know, sort of the church's kind of spiritual fulfillment of what the Sabbath is for the Jews, right? And the Sabbath still is that for the Jews. But this is why when we talk about the Ten Commandments, when the church, I'll go back to the Catechism, whenever the church is teaching on the Ten Commandments, they don't say keep holy the Sabbath. It says keep holy the Lord's Day. And why is that? Because the Lord's Day is the fulfillment of what the Sabbath was in the Old Testament and still is for the Jewish people. And we still acknowledge it as the Sabbath. We make a distinction between the Sabbath, which is still on Saturday, but as St. Paul says in Colossians 2:16, Christians are not bound by that any longer. Why? We keep the Lord's Day. I know you didn't ask this, brother, but I'm filling in some holes here for some folks. And you can see in Acts chapter 20, for example, verse 7, that the apostles, when they met to break bread, that is a reference to the holy sacrifice of the Mass. It's on the first day of the week. You see it in 1 Corinthians 16 as well, verses 1 and 2. So to answer your question, then this is, the Lord's Day is kind of that, as I said, the spiritual fulfillment of what the Sabbath is for the Jews, the Lord's Day is for us. And so as a general rule, you want to set aside time to worship God, of course. You go to Mass, and time for family prayer in particular, and also fun time. It's a time of rest and family and so forth. And so that should be our goal. However, the church acknowledges that in some instances, yes, we can work on Sundays. And some of the examples the Catechism gives are, we need things. If people are going to have leisure and go and play sports even as a family, I know our family, we will go to the park or something like that. Often that means people have to work in order for those parks to be open. Mm. Right, Cy Kelly?
Right.
Somebody's got to be working there. Yeah. And things like food and things like that. There is necessity there. And then sometimes as well, people, and especially in our day and age where our economy is in such tatters with the high inflation and such, we've talked about this, Cy, and I know in my family, we are just getting crushed by the increase. It seems like every time we go to the store, prices have gone up again. It's my goodness. And so people sometimes have to work. I know there are people, Cy, that have to work two jobs to make ends meet.
Oh, lots.
I mean, there are a lot of people who, the prices for food keep going up, but their salaries don't go up. Or if they do, they go up much slower than what the prices are going up. And it's not just for food. It's for fuel. And then that causes everything else. So sometimes there is necessity for people to work in order to pay the bills, to keep their jobs, and so forth. And so in those situations, and we should consider these things, right? And kind of make it as a goal. You really want to have Sunday as that day for worship and family time and such. But sometimes work is simply necessary. You might be working at a job where, the boss says you're going to work on Sunday. Well, I really can't. Well, we're going to find somebody else that can work on Sunday.
Right.
And so, you don't have to lose your job and then perhaps hurt your family because, I can't work on Sunday. Those are actually mistaken views of what the church really teaches about keep holy the Lord's Day. Sometimes it is a necessity to work. And the church gives us the principles, and really this is something that we have to decide as moms and dads of families and so forth. You pray, and what is it that we have to do as a family? Does that make sense?
Thank you.
All right, brother. All God right. Bless you.
Edmardo, thank you for starting us off. We've got to take a quick break. Right back with more Ask Me Anything. Catholic Edition, Tim Staples, our guest.
Catholic Answers Live. Do you have a question but prefer to ask it privately? Catholic Questions can help.
Go to CatholicQuestions.com to ask your question online, email us, drop us a letter, or give us a call. Longtime Catholic Answers Live apologist and author Jim Blackburn or another Catholic Questions apologist will be happy to assist you. Catholic Questions proudly supports Catholic Answers Live, so visit us at CatholicQuestions.com today. That's CatholicQuestions.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Magnificat. Published monthly, Magnificat features texts of daily Mass, prayers, articles, meditations, art commentaries, and more, in step with the liturgical rhythm of the Church, on the web at Magnificat.com.
EWTN, teaching the truth.
Well, I don't think we're like the typical college students because we really hang out at our campus ministry and everything. It's amazing about how much more connected you feel. We share really cool articles from EWTN, and like what you were saying about evangelization. So that's really nice.
EWTN. Live truth. Live Catholic.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Tim Staples is our guest. We were just talking with Eduardo in Bakersfield, who wanted to know if he can work on Sundays. And Tim, you wanted to add one thing to the answer.
I just wanted to mention that the Catechism has some wonderful little details in sections 1166. I hope, Eduardo, you're still listening. 1166 and 1167 is a great little snippet, but then you have a really detailed section, and that's what I was referring to, and it's under the Article 3 of Section 2 of the Catechism on the Third Commandment, which is keep holy the Lord's Day. And I got to tell you, it's a fantastic little section. I've used it in my own when I did an extensive teaching series on the Seventh-day Adventist ecclesial community, and I tell you, it's great. And if you follow the footnotes too, there you can really make a study out of it. But at any rate, it's in the Catechism section 2168, all the way down, and it goes through, you know, how Sunday kind of fulfills the Sabbath, as I was saying. Not that the Sabbath disappeared; it's still there. It exists, we make a distinction between the Sabbath and the Lord's Day. But it talks about, as I mentioned, that the Lord's Day is the spiritual fulfillment of the Sabbath. But all the way down to section 2188, it's not very long, you know, 2168. Down to 2188. It's about 20 little sections, but the sections are very short. And man, it covers the gamut.
Eduardo, I do hope that you are listening and you got that.
Yeah.
Thanks very much for the call. Ask Me Anything. Tim Staples, our guest. Joseph is in St. Louis, Missouri, watching on YouTube. Joseph, thank you very much for the call. Go ahead with your question for Tim Staples. Joseph?
Wonderful. Well, thank you guys for taking my call.
Yes.
Yeah, I had a question about, my question is this: why did the church for the longest time prohibit people from having the ashes of loved ones in their homes?
Mm-hmm.
And then I know recently they changed that where you could have a little of the ashes. And so I was just wondering about that.
No, Joseph, actually there has been no change in teaching on this. There have been slight changes to the discipline involved here, in that you're permitted for a temporary time at times, and of course you have to have permission of the bishop in certain situations. You can temporarily have the body in the house. That's especially true when it comes to things like miscarriages and such, but there can be exceptional situations. But there is no change in the discipline, though, that you can have the ashes of someone in your home. And parts of the ashes, no. The church has formally responded to that and said that the ashes must remain intact in the sense of in one location. in that one urn and placed in a sacred place. So even if there is a permission given for some temporary placement of ashes, the church makes clear that the final resting place of the faithful has to be in a sacred space. Right. So, yeah, there's a slight sort of change when it comes to the disciplines. And by the way, that happens. You know, we have a slight change in the discipline when it comes to having ashes at all. Because remember, in the Middle Ages, the church did not allow, you could not cremate at all. And there was a specific reason for that, right, Cy? I mean, you had the belief very popularly among the Gnostics, and it was infecting members of the church because Gnosticism was such a widespread heresy that was teaching the body is evil. And so they would destroy the body out of disdain for the body. And unfortunately, that was affecting some in the church. And so the church said no to cremation in general. However, fairly recently, the church changed that discipline. And one of the reasons is because we really don't have a huge problem anymore with Gnostics destroying bodies out of disdain that's affecting Catholics. However, when the church, similar to the change when it comes to having ashes, you have that change in discipline when it comes to cremation at all. But the church says, it warns that if cremation is done out of disdain for the body, that is a sin and that is not to be permitted. So there's still that warning there. And in the same way, when it comes to the ashes must be, you can't, you know, sprinkle them over the ocean. You can't separate the ashes into multiple places and such like that. It has to be kept together and then ultimately placed in a sacred space. I hope that helps.
And I'm going to say thanks because I will keep going and get Tim another question. So thank you for the call. I hope it helps as well. Where are we going? We're going to, Okauchi? I'm going to say Joe in Okauchi, Wisconsin. Joe, you're going to have to help me with that. Is it
okay? I don't know if I want to help you. I think the way you said it was pretty funny. But it's Okauchi.
That's
Okauchi.
That was my second choice. That either. but yeah, thanks for taking my call. My question is pretty simple. Yeah. Is it a big T or small T tradition that the Vicar of Christ, successor of Peter, has to be also the Bishop of Rome?
Yes, that is a...
Could that change?
No, that cannot. That is a big T tradition, and the church has defined that over and over and over again and really put the hammer down, although it was already an infallible teaching even before Vatican I, but there you have the clarity of a declaration of the extraordinary magisterium there at Vatican Council I. But here's the key, okay? It's not that, you know, the Bishop of Rome has to reside in Rome all the time. And so when you had the Avignon papacy, they don't somehow lose their authority because they're not in Rome. No, the Bishop of Rome in time of war or necessity can leave. And sometimes it's possible you can be exiled as well. But you are still the Bishop of Rome. And every successor of St. Peter is, by nature, the Bishop of Rome. And that, you know, that goes back to prophecy that, you know, goes back, 2,500 years ago, back to the book of Daniel, for example, in chapter 2, verse 44, where we have the prophecy of the church and how that the the coming of the Messiah first and the church that would be born out of the coming of the Messiah, where the prophecy of Daniel says that the church would grow out of Rome. The prophetic utterance there. And so no doubt that's a fulfillment, and probably, not probably, I mean, it certainly is the case. That's why you have the ancient traditions of Quo Vadis, for example, where, you know, Peter is leaving Rome, the persecutions are on, and he's walking away from Rome, and Jesus walks by him going the other way. Going? Where are you going? That's the famous Quo Vadis line, right? Where are you going? I'm going back to Rome to be crucified again. And why? Because Peter was abandoning the chair in Rome, and that was a quick message from Jesus, turn around and get back. And all those centuries later, you know, you got to think, Cy and Joe, that during the Avignon Papacy, where the bishops of Rome were not doing what they were supposed to do, and we have the famous story of St. Catherine of Siena, who is sent by God with fully equipped with supernatural stuff that we don't even know what it was, but she told the Pope something that only the Pope could have known and said, you need to get back to Rome. That was a message from God through St. Catherine.
Like Joan of Arc with the Dauphin.
That's right.
All right, right back with more Ask Me Anything with Tim Staples.
Why We're Catholic is the one book you can hand to anyone to invite them into or back to the Catholic faith. With more than 400,000 copies sold, Trent Horn's book has had a number one ranking on Amazon.com for 5 years running. Now available in softcover, bulk cases, ebook, and on Audible. Find out what the excitement is all about. Order your copies of Why We're Catholic at shop.catholic.com or visit whywearecatholic.com.
As we read the Gospels, every Christian faces the question again and again, what does Jesus mean? Getting the answer right is critical to both growth in holiness and fruitful evangelization. Want to know Jesus better so you can introduce him to your friends? Then it's time to get serious about understanding his words. Why not join Catholic Answers for our 10th annual Apologetics Conference? Learn from me the parables, sermons, and conversations of Jesus Christ. September 26th through 29th, right here in sunny San Diego. Learn from our guests, Dr. Scott Hahn and Kimberly Hahn, Dr. Ray Guarendi, Father Sebastian Walsh, Billy Junker, Father Paul Check, and, of course, all of your favorite Catholic Answers apologists. It'll be 4 days of fun, faith, fellowship, and a live radio show. Seats are still available, but going fast. Visit CatholicAnswersConference.com or call 1-888-291-8000 today.
Our Lord needs articulate defenders of the truth to spread the joy of the Catholic faith. Catholic Answers Monthly Giving Club, Society 315, helps you fulfill the call in 1 Peter 3:15 to always be prepared to make a defense for the hope that is in you. For as little as $10 a month, you'll help Catholics grow in faith, bring lapsed Catholics home, and lead non-Catholics to the truth. Go to CASociety315.com and join today.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. It's fun to do Ask Me Anything with Tim Staples. You can ask him anything. The number 888-318-7884. We're going to go to Jeff in Oklahoma, listening on St. Michael Radio. We're awful glad you're here, Jeff. Go ahead with your question for Tim.
Hey, guys. Thanks a lot. I'm a huge fan, and you're the best. My question is, how to make sense of original sin, or how we can talk about original sin if we assume some theory like evolution is true,
right?
And we don't take Genesis literally, and in particular the idea that, you know, somehow death was introduced through our sin, when if evolution's right, we've had death for billions of years,
right,
before there were humans. So just how that concept could be understood,
right,
if we give some credence to evolution.
Great, Jeff. First of all, there's a couple of points we need to make. First of all, the story in Genesis, and in particular those first couple of chapters, really the first 11 chapters, is before you begin in chapter 12 with what we refer to as an historical narrative, a properly historical narrative. Now, the first 11 chapters do convey history, but not in the same way as we see in the historical, you know, narratives, properly speaking. Like you look at First and Second Kings, First and Second Chronicles, First and Second Samuel, for example, and you see with the historical narratives, there's, you know, like if you look at Chronicles, they tell you, and Asa was king, and this was his mother, and the kings of such and such and such and such were these and so forth. But what we have in Genesis, and there are other books of the Bible or sections as well, that are more, you know, parables, or as some call it, I don't like using the word fiction because what it tends to imply in the modern mind is somehow it's not true. But some call them didactic fiction, right? But we emphasize in the church, and by the way, this is why Cardinal Ratzinger, later Pope Benedict XVI, Cardinal Ratzinger never used the word myth when he talked about Genesis and the Old Testament, for example, in his book In the Beginning. He explicitly says that, and there's good reason for that, because in 2 Peter, you know, St. Peter says we do not follow cunningly devised mythos or mythoi, myths, you know, but he emphasizes the historical reality of our faith that separates us from all of the ancient religions and whatnot that were not founded in a historical reality, historical person, and so forth. And so, you know, we have to emphasize here that we are talking about history when we talk about those first 11 chapters, and the church is clear on that, but we're not talking about history in a, you know, in the same way that a 21st century history textbook would write about history, because the ancient people loved to use, and not just the ancient people as in the Old Testament, but we have this other guy named Jesus who liked to do that too, communicate truth through parables. You know, when he tells the parable of Lazarus and the rich man, that doesn't mean Lazarus was a real guy. And the rich man, even though we I think we name him, don't we, Dives, for rich man, there's not that doesn't mean that these are real historical characters. He's using parables or stories to convey historical truths at times, or certainly to reveal sacred traditions. You know, the teachings that are foundational to our faith. Okay, and so you have to understand that when we get into Genesis. And so when you say that, you know, death entered into the world there in Genesis through the sins of Adam and Eve, that is only with regard, this is what the church teaches, that's only in regard to human beings. What's revealed in Genesis is how original sin enters into the world and affects all of humanity. As St. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, he says, by one sin, or the sin of one man, sin and death came upon all men, right? So it's you know, original sin, though it certainly has cosmic implications, to be sure. What's being spoken of in the book of Genesis is focusing on man and man's salvation. Remember, that's what the entirety of the Bible is really emphasizing. I always like to go to the last couple of verses of both John 20 and John 21, where St. John tells us there were many other signs. I think that's chapter 20, many other signs. Chapter 21, many other things that Jesus did, and so many so that I suppose the world itself couldn't hold enough books. You know, he's using hyperbolic language there to try to recount them all. But these have been written that you may believe and have everlasting life. You know, Cardinal Ratzinger beautifully emphasizes that and brings it out in his book. I recommend, again, In the Beginning, that he wrote as Cardinal Ratzinger. So it's not that there was no death before Adam and Eve. I mean, you know, if you think about it, you already had death because you had plants, right? And plants would be dying every time Adam and Eve ate, You know, even if you hold that they were, you know, they only ate plants, they were vegetarians. There's a real question as to whether that's true either. I don't hold to that, in fact. That gets a bit too long for us to get into right here. But the point is that, no, there was death, the dinosaurs long before us and so forth. So original sin there in the story of Genesis applies to Adam and Eve and all of their descendants. And so there's really no contradiction in holding to a theory of evolution. And remember, there's no such thing as the theory of evolution. That's a myth. There are many theories of evolution. And I have to say, Cy, when I look at, and I'm not a scientist, but when I dabble, as we apologists all do, we dabble in everything. We're kind of like Dr. Scott Hahn said to me one time, you guys, you dabble in everything and you're really experts in nothing. I was like, hey, thanks a lot there, Doc. But, you know, we do tend at times to have our specialties in certain areas. But generally speaking, we do. We dabble in everything in order to help folks to understand the faith. And so, but when I look at science, I can generally see how, yeah, there is some plausibility to the idea that God uses a plan that involves an evolutionary process. Now, what the church does is puts up some walls for us, parameters that we cannot traverse. And I recommend to folks, if you really want a good sense of this, a couple of things. One is Pope Pius XII had a wonderful document called Humani Generis that he wrote in 1950, and he has a section on evolution there that is excellent. So he lays out there are certain things that we're not free to go beyond. For example, that we have two original parents, right? And I think you may have mentioned that in your question. How do we say, you know, how do we credit death coming into the world prior to Homo sapiens? You know, what's up here? Some folks have a real problem with the idea of one man and one woman and all of us being descended from them. But what Pius XII says is, yes, we're not free to deny that we have two original parents, because if you do that, you got a big trouble with this thing called original sin. And in fact, later it would be Pope St. Paul VI that spoke to, he gave a talk on this very topic. And you can get it, by the way, in the Catechism in section 390, where the Catechism tells us that the belief in Adam and Eve, our two original parents, is a matter of faith. That's a quote from the Catechism, section 390. And it gives you several footnotes down there. Included in them is Humani Generis of Pope Pius XII and a message that Pope St. Paul VI preached to a scientific community, and I forget which community it was. And he, too, in agreement with Pius XII, put up those parameters beyond which we cannot traverse. And so what we do is we say, okay, as Pius XII said, you can believe as a Catholic that God used an evolutionary process in his providence for his creation. He can create any way he wants to. Don't you think, Cy?
He sure can. Kellett,
he certainly can. And he could have. I kind of put it this way, and I know some people don't like when I do this because, you know, the church has warned that Genesis is not a scientific document. And of course it's not. It's a book about salvation. Cardinal Ratzinger warns against that, right? And so I say this qualified, that when I look at the second creation story in Genesis chapter 2, where God forms Adam out of the slime of the earth, right? He didn't. That doesn't mean he formed him in a few seconds. He could have formed him over thousands, tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of years. So that Pius XII would say that, you know, whether you believe that it was literal slime, which you can as a Catholic, the church does not have a dogmatic position on this. You can believe, yes, he formed out of the slime of the earth. There are those who, in the Catholic Church, take a more literal view of that. But, or you can believe, as I do, that, you know, as Pius XII taught, that it could be that God formed him over many, many years using not sort of, you know, just the slime of you know, Genesis 2. That's the term that's used. But it could be he used pre-existing living matter and used that to form over time from slime to, you know, some sort of pre-Homo sapien being. But what Pius XII then, you know, he kind of draws another line and says, but whatever you believe about what came before, man did not exist until God breathed the soul into him. And so it's not like, you know, he became a half man, half monkey or something like that. No, because at the instant that God breathed the soul into Adam and he became a living being, that's when his body became a human body. He became a human. The soul forms the body. So whatever form it had before, whether it was slime or whether it was some sort of hominid, there was a radical. Pope John Paul talked about this as well when he gave a talk on this same topic many years later, how that there was a radical change to the body to where this becomes a human body. So it's not like Adam had a father. Adam had a father and it was some sort of subhuman hominid. No. Whether it's slime before or hominid, there is a radical change that creates a new living being. And that is really essential to the message of Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2. And that's something we cannot debate as Catholics, right? That's when we had our human parents. And people will talk about, you know, but there's not enough genetic information for the species to survive. Folks, when God creates Adam and Eve, he, whether from slime or from a pre-existing hominid, he formed the body. He breathed the soul in, which formed the body, and it's the hand of God. God is fully capable of taking care of how much genetic information that Adam and Eve needed to be the father and mother of humanity. So I hope that helps anyway to get you started. But I would really encourage, check out the Catechism, section 390. Check out Humani Generis and look at those footnotes, because I've read Paul the Sixth message. It's fantastic. And you can get it there with the footnote there in the Catechism.
Jeff, thanks for the call. Got to go to the break. Right back with more Ask Me Anything with Tim Staples on Catholic Answers Live.
There's only one Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
One of the biggest mistakes a Christian can make is to try to do good without God's help. Saint Therese said, when we trust only ourselves and not God, our soul becomes incapable of virtue. Her remedy? Works of charity. And the greatest work of charity is to share the gospel. At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we encourage you to share the gospel with someone who doesn't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. StreetEvangelization.com.
The most original and exclusive Catholic content is on EWTN Radio.
One time somebody said to me, why don't you air these people? And I said, no, because I don't think they're Catholic. He says, by what right do you have to say that? I said, I own the network.
Mother Angelica Live Classics. Tonight, 8 Eastern on EWTN Television and Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. We got the big conference coming up. Tim will be there. Carlo will be there. All of the apologists will be there. That's September 26th through 29th. Learn from me the parables, sermons, and conversations of Jesus Christ. Lots of wonderful conversation, lots of wonderful talks on the topic. Scott Hahn will be there. Kimberly Hahn will be there. Father Sebastian Walsh will be there. And we'll all be there. And we'll do the show live from there. We'll have all the usual fun. We'd love it if you'd come. Just go to CatholicAnswersConference.com to find out about it. September 26th through 29th, right here in beautiful, sunny San Diego. September 26th through 29th, CatholicAnswersConference.com. Tim Staples, our guest this hour. Carla Broussard, next hour. And now we go off to Birmingham, Alabama. Dalton is in Birmingham. Thank you for the call, Dalton. Go ahead with the question for Tim.
Hey, guys. Protestant here who's trying to wrestle well with the teachings of Catholicism. And
yes,
as many Protestants, while doing this exercise, you usually end up with the Marian dogmas
that
being
right,
a
yeah.
particular interest. So,
yes. Well, welcome.
So,
we're glad you're here, Dalton.
You were on another. Yeah, yeah. So, Tim, you were on a program that I was listening to, and you said something that was particularly interesting to me that I feel like was pretty compelling, and it has to do with seeing Mary as the sort of new Ark of the Covenant.
Yes.
And in that talk, you lean heavily on Athanasius, saying, you know, he really helps refine
yes.
that, articulate it in a really robust way. And I've been trying to do my homework on that, and I'm having a hard time finding where Athanasius says this. And
okay.
you see allusions to it online, but it's hard to find the exact citation. So if you could give me that,
sure.
plus any, you know, shotgun,
it.
Any other references to, you know, any other fathers that are helpful in building that out,
sure.
that would be really helpful.
Yeah, yeah. Great question, my friend. And I'll tell you what we're going to do. I'd like to send you out a copy of my book, if you don't mind, Behold Your Mother, A Biblical and Historical Defense of the Marian Doctrines. Would you be up for that?
Absolutely.
All right. So you just leave your address with our call screener, and we'll get it out to you, because I got a whole bunch of references from the fathers of the church. But here, in particular, with St. Athanasius, what you're looking for is found in a homily of the Papyrus of Turin. It's an ancient homily of St. Athanasius. And so the title of the work is Homily of the Papyrus of Turin. And you can find it as well in, there was a book that I used in my book by, I believe it's Luigi Gambero, and it's called Mary and the Fathers of the Church. And he too, in fact, he has more quotes than I do, because I was tackling everything. And so I didn't cite as many examples from the fathers as he does. So you might want to get that as well. Luigi Gambero, Mary and the Fathers of the Church. It's on page 107 there. But Athanasius is writing in 360 AD. And what you find, and you have earlier examples than Athanasius, is that there is a sort of development in understanding of Mary as the Ark. Sometimes you have, for example, St. Hippolytus writing in 190 AD, when he talks about Mary as the Ark of the Covenant, he has a different sort of take, in that he kind of includes Jesus and Mary in the Ark itself. And this would kind of fall out of favor, and Mary would be seen uniquely as the Ark of the Covenant. But I think it's really cool that St. Hippolytus, and I quote that as well in the book, says, and let's see, "Now the Lord was without sin, being in his human nature from incorruptible wood," that is, from the Virgin, "and being sheathed, as it were, with pure gold of the Word within and of the Spirit without." So notice in his analogy, the Ark of the Covenant is said to be the humanity of Christ, which bore divinity. But notice the intimate connection of the Ark to Mary. She is the incorruptible wood from which the Ark is constructed, according to St. Hippolytus. And it, of course, it would be this wood that would carry the holy objects inside. But like with a lot of the images of our faith, over time, they develop, and you have, you know, by the time, and even before Athanasius it becomes more clear that Mary is simply the Ark of the Covenant, and Jesus is the fulfillment of those three types. As you know from Hebrews chapter 9, verse 4, the three types of Jesus, the 10 words, you know, Dabar, the 10 commandments, Aaron's rod, and a sample of the manna. Those are all three types. We see the fulfillment in the New Testament. Aaron, the high priest, Jesus is our high priest, Hebrews 3, 1. The manna, Jesus is the fulfillment, John chapter 6. Where is that around? I want to say 32. It's right around there. The 10 words, of course, Jesus is the Word made flesh. So, at any rate, St. Athanasius, writing in 360, again from his homily of the Papyrus of Turin, writes, O noble Virgin, truly you are greater than any other greatness. O dwelling place of God the Word, to whom among all creatures shall I compare you? O Virgin, you are greater than them all. O Ark of the New Covenant, clothed with purity instead of gold, you are the Ark in which is found the golden vessel containing the true manna, that is the flesh in which divinity resides. If I say that the angels and archangels are great, but you are greater than them all, for the angels and archangels serve with trembling the one who dwells in your womb, and they dare not speak in his presence while you speak to him freely. So notice, you know, that she is the Ark of the Covenant. And for our other listeners, as well as you, my brother, you know from the Old Testament, God himself personally designed the Ark of the Covenant in Exodus 25. But what folks don't realize, especially many of our Protestant friends, is what God had in mind ultimately was not a wooden box overlain with gold. He had in mind the true Ark of the New Covenant, who would contain within her womb the Lord God, creator of the universe incarnate. And so we think as Catholics, if God willed that the old Ark should be pure and untouched by sinful man, as we've seen, you know, how much more pure would the new Ark be, considering that the type was only a shadow in comparison with its fulfillment? I'm reading from my book there that you're going to get on pages 92 and 93, but this has application beyond just the obvious, you know, the purity of the Immaculate Conception, but also the Assumption, because Revelation chapter 11, verse 19, we see that John sees in heaven the temple, which is obviously not that massive, huge temple that took 46 years to build, according to John chapter 2. Rather, the true temple of the New Testament is, according to Revelation 19, 22, the Lamb. I saw there was no temple in heaven, but the temple is God Almighty and the Lamb. And we know that in John chapter 2, prophetically, when Jesus said, destroy this temple in 3 days, I will raise it up again. They said, how in the world are you going to destroy this temple and that took 46 years to build and raise it up in 3 days? And the scripture says the temple he spoke of was the temple of his body. His body is the true temple that is in heaven, right? And so there we see in Revelation 11, 19, his body and what's there with it, but the Ark of the Covenant that dwells in the temple. Oh, well, what's the Ark of the Covenant, right? Is it that old wooden box that we were just talking about, Dalton? Of course not. That old wooden box is nowhere to be found any longer, and maybe it's somewhere in Ethiopia, but we basically don't care. I mean, it would be a great find archaeologically to find the old ark, but we've got the new ark, my friend Dalton, and it is the Blessed Mother. So when he sees the Ark of the Covenant in heaven, what does he see? Mary, and not just Mary, but her body. She is bodily present, and that leads right into chapter 12, verse 1. The very next verse. It's a shame that the ancient scholars separated Revelation 11, 19 from 12, 1, because really they go together. But in 12, 1, we see the woman clothed with the sun, on her head a crown of 12 stars, under her feet the moon. She's there bodily. So the Ark of the Covenant is this glorious woman.
Thank you very much for the call and for the question.
And send that book out.
Okay, we will send that. Hang on for your book. Siobhan is on the phones today, and she will get your information, Dalton, and we will send it out to you. Coming up next hour, Carlo Broussard will continue with Ask Me Anything. So if you're on the line, stay on the line. If you haven't dialed yet, there might be a line or two open during the break. 888-318-7884. Tim Staples, thank you very much. Enjoyed the hour.
You mean it's over?
It's over already.
Carlo, that's no fair, man.
Here comes Carlo. Right back with Carlo after this on Catholic Answers Live.